Have you ever longed for and hoped for something that seems as though it will never come? Maybe when you were younger, we didn't have to wait very long, did we, until we were maybe in the back of the car. Dad, are we nearly there yet? Or maybe it was your birthday, or maybe it was Christmas, and it was only a few days away, but it seems like it takes forever to finally get what it is that you're longing for and that you're wanting. We have these expectations, don't we, that build up. But maybe you've been in a situation where you've had these expectations and you've had those longings, and suddenly the day comes. And when the day comes, well, it's nothing like what you expected. And nothing like it at all. I'm sure we've all been in that situation. I'm sure we've been in that situation. We've been longing for something. It's come. But it's not what we expected. Sometimes perhaps we expected better. Sometimes maybe it exceeds our expectations. But when we're dealing with God, we need to expect God to do the unexpected. We need to expect God to do the unexpected. And if there's anything about the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, part of which we read earlier, all these things are going on, angels are coming onto the scene, prophecies are being made, miracles are happening in different ways. Well, it's incredibly unexpected. And what I want to do this evening, as we look through the visitation of the angel Gabriel to Mary, I want us to see that. I want us to see how God here is doing something that's unexpected. Because in some ways it's a little bit difficult for us to understand, isn't it? Because we're so familiar with these Christmas stories. We're so familiar of the angel Gabriel. We're so familiar of Mary and cousin Elizabeth, of the wise men and the shepherds and the stable in Bethlehem. We're so familiar with that. It sounds like, well, of course it would be like that. But to anyone who was around at the time, this is not what they were expecting at all. And it doesn't matter how faithful you were in God, you didn't expect this. It doesn't matter how clever you were, you wouldn't expect this. This is the unexpected. This is what nobody predicted. At the moment, people are getting very excited, aren't they? Because Leicester City are almost, most of us hope, almost about to win the league. It makes a great change, doesn't it, of it being Chelsea or Man City or Man United. And most people are really hoping that Leicester City will actually make it and win the league. That's what everybody wants to see. But at the beginning of the season, completely unexpected. They keep saying, don't they, that the odds were 5,000 to 1 against Leicester City winning the title. Completely unexpected. Nobody predicted that. Most people were predicting perhaps they get relegated. But this story, it's not 5,000 to 1, not 50,000 to 1, but nobody could have predicted this. And actually, that's what God is like. Because you and I, in our ordinary, everyday lives, we need to expect God to do the unexpected. Because that's what he loves to do. So let's look together then at Luke chapter 1. I've got three things that I want us to be reminded of from this chapter. Here's the first one with regard to expecting God to do the unexpected. Here's the first one. God favours ordinary, not extraordinary people. God favours ordinary, not extraordinary people. I'm thinking particularly at the first four or five verses, verses 26 right down to verse 30. Because as we look at Mary, who it seems is a central figure in this particular part of the story, we find that she's a very ordinary woman. In fact, even calling her a woman is perhaps giving her more than her status deserves, because really she's nothing more than a young girl. These days, people got married very young. The vast majority of people would get married as teenagers, and Mary almost certainly is a relatively young teenager at this point in the story. She's young. People often don't regard the young, do they? Maybe in our society that's been turned on its head a little bit, and perhaps we give too much thought to the young and the old get pushed away. But in Jesus' day, in the time of the first century, it was the other way around. You had to be old and hopefully wise to be able to receive respect. But Mary wasn't that. She was just a young girl. Not only that, but she was a woman. And even today people feel that there's sexism around, well, how much more would it have been true then? All of the leaders, all of those who were important people, they were the men. It was the men who were in charge. But here she's just a young woman. And not only that, but she's from Galilee, from a village called Nazareth in Galilee, we're told in verse 26. She's not from the capital. She's not part of the movers and shakers. She's not where the action happens. She's right up there in the north, in the hill country, in this little village that no one's really ever heard of. It's never mentioned before in the Bible. Hundreds and hundreds of places are mentioned, but not this one. So much so that Nathanael, who was later to become a follower of Jesus, said of Jesus himself, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's just the backwater. Nothing good comes from there. In other words, Mary is very, very ordinary. She's a lot like us in some ways. Not all of us are young, and not all of us are women. But there is a sense, isn't there, in which, well, we come from a little bit of a backwater, a place where nobody really, apart from those of us who live here, think is very important. I was away at a conference last week, and whenever I meet new people, I never tell them I'm from Clydach, especially if I'm in England, which I was. I always say, I'm from a village north of Swansea, and some of them know where that is. But nobody knows where Clydach is. We're just ordinary, everyday people. Nothing special, and I'm sorry if this punctures your balloon, but nothing special about any of you, and nothing special about me. We're just very ordinary, just like Mary. So why does God favor ordinary and not extraordinary people? Why did he favor Mary? Well, the most important answer we can give to that question is because he's a God of grace. And because he's a God of grace, he comes to people who have nothing. He comes to people who've got nothing to offer. And he gives them his riches. That's what he loves to do. He favors Mary because he's a God of grace. Because he's a God of mercy. Because he loves to bless. Because he loves even the unlovely like us. So God favors Mary partly because of his grace, but also perhaps partly because of Mary's wonderful faith. She doesn't have much, but she does have, it would seem, great faith in God. In fact, when we compare her to the person we were looking at last time, which was Zechariah, who was one of the priests. Now, Zechariah was a good man, and we were told that very clearly, weren't we, that he was righteous before God and walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. That's what Luke's told us about Zechariah. And yet, when Zechariah had this news that a baby was to be born to Elizabeth, his wife, who was an old woman, and he thought beyond childbearing age, he didn't believe the angel. And yet Mary is told something even more spectacular, even more unexpected. Her problem is not her old age. Her problem is, as she puts it, she's never known a man. How can she bear a child? And she receives her explanation that this is something that God is going to do. And this wonderful verse right at the end of the section we read, verse 38, "Let it be to me according to your word." In other words, Mary believes. Mary trusts. Yes, she's got questions. How is this going to work? But in the questions, she's got faith. And that's one of the differences between her and Zechariah. It's one of the reasons why Zechariah was punished last time around, whereas Mary is honored. She doesn't have much, but she does trust God. You see, this is what God loves to do. He loves to give faith to very ordinary people. When Paul in 1 Corinthians deals with this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, he says this. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." If Paul was writing to the church in Clydach, he would say, none of you were influential. None of you were of noble birth. But he carries on. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? He's saying that what God loves to do and what God does is choose very ordinary, very plain people just like us. Why does he do that? He says specifically to shame the strong. So if you turn on your televisions, if you open your newspapers, if you look online, who's making the headlines? Who's calling the shots? It's the powerful, it's the rich, it's the celebrities. And if we want to get anywhere in life, we're told we need to become celebrities too. We need to go on Britain's Got Talent or whatever it might be. But there's a problem. Why aren't you on Britain's Got Talent? Why aren't I? Well, because we've got no talent. We haven't. So who's going to listen to us? What use can we be? Oh no, God's chosen us. God's chosen the weak to shame the strong. He's chosen the lowly of things of this world and the despised things. That's what he's done. God favours ordinary, not extraordinary people. So if you feel very ordinary this evening, or maybe you feel even worse than ordinary, then know that God favours ordinary, not extraordinary people. He doesn't want a list of all the things that you can offer. He wants you to trust him that he will give you everything that you need. That's what Mary did. She trusted God, and God favoured this very ordinary person. So that's the first thing that we can learn from this chapter. God favours ordinary, not extraordinary people. But there's a second thing that we can learn, and this time I'm looking at verses 34 through to 38, the end of the section that we were dealing with. And here we read that God enables ordinary people to do extraordinary things. God enables ordinary people to do extraordinary things. You see, as we look more closely at this passage, we find it's actually a passage that's not really about Mary at all. It's not really about what Mary does. It's not really about what Mary's like. Actually, this passage at its heart tells us about God. It tells us about who God is. It tells us what God is like. And he is the center of this story. And what we read in verses 34 through to 38, as Mary is having it explained to her how she can be pregnant, even though she's never known a man, we're told in verse 35 that the angel explains that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. So here we have this miraculous conception. That Mary, despite the fact that she's a virgin, despite the fact she's never known a man, the Holy Spirit is going to bring about this child in her. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And clearly this is an absolutely unique miracle, isn't it? Befitting of the conception of the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing like this anywhere else in the Bible. It's an absolutely unique miracle that Mary has happened to her. But the point is made very clear. It's God at work here. It's God who's going to do this. Now that doesn't mean for a moment that Mary's got no part to play. Those of you ladies who have children will know that Mary's got a very important part to play in the carrying and the delivering of that child. Oh, she's got a vital part to play. And in fact, she's going to be the one who, along with Joseph, is going to bring up the Lord Jesus and is going to teach him so that he can grow in wisdom. It's an incredible job that the Lord has in store for her. But it all begins here. It all begins here with the Holy Spirit coming on Mary. It begins with God's work, not Mary's work. And that's one of the crucial parts of the story. That this is God at work. It's not Joseph. It's not Mary. It's God. And that's what God does. You see, if we're ordinary, if really in ourselves we've got very little to offer, then we have to rely on God, don't we? It has to be God at work in us. I've told you this story before, but it's a good illustration, I think, and therefore worth repeating. But I remember, it's probably a couple of years ago now, I went to see my sister down in Cardiff, and I can't remember exactly the occasion, but it was somebody's birthday. Maybe it was my birthday, I can't remember, but it was somebody's birthday, and out of the kitchen came this wonderful cake. this wonderful cake, and it had all this different icing, and it had a big design in it, and candles, and all the rest of it. It tasted wonderful. Here was this cake. And fair play, I mean, I knew my sister could bake, but this was something else. And I was really impressed with my sister and what she'd managed to produce. But then my niece and my little nephew, who at the time were still in primary school, they said this: "Do you know what? We made the cake. We made the cake." And they had. And when I look closely, I can see all the icing sugar in their hair and all the chocolate up their arms. Yeah, they'd made the cake. Now, do you think then I stopped being impressed with my sister? Because, oh, she hadn't made the cake, it was the little kids. No, I wasn't less impressed with my sister when I found out the kids had made the cake. I was even more impressed. Because surely it would have been easier for her to do it on her own than have them help. But no, they'd helped. And she made it possible. So I was more impressed when I found out these little children had helped and done their part. And it's a bit like that with God, you know. There are many things that we might think, well, God, why don't you just get on with it? You do a better job than we do. But actually, in a sense, God wants us to help. And in our weakness, and in our helplessness, in our immaturity, in our lack of skills, in our lack of training, in all of that, God is not less glorified by our involvement. He's more glorified. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." He's talking about us as human beings. We're just very weak creatures. We're just a jar of clay. We're not some fancy porcelain vase. We're not some gold vessel. We're not that. We're just a common, everyday jar of clay. It's all we are. But we have treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So in other words, the fact that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things makes him look good. He shows his power. Our lack of power shows his power all the more. We had some people over for a meal a couple of days ago, and we'd finished the main course, as it were. I brought out the pudding and put it on the table. And as I brought out the pudding and put it on the table, everybody round the table thanked Sharon for the pudding. Well, I was a bit miffed by that. Well, I'm the one who brought it out. I was the one who put it down. Why do you thank her? Well, there's a simple answer to that. They know I can't cook. So they knew there's no way that pudding was my pudding. There's no way that I did that. It must have been somebody else. So they thanked her and not me. And it's a bit like that sometimes when we try and do Christian ministry, isn't it? It's a bit like that when we try and serve God. That we bring out something and people know, you couldn't have done that. You're not gifted in that way. You don't have those skills. But by God's grace, you see, God has worked in us and through us to produce something wonderful. And people know it's not us. It must be somebody else. Who did that? How did that happen? How was that person converted through you? It was God who did it. It wasn't me. They thank him and not us. You see, the more ordinary you are, the more useful to God you are. Did you know that? The more ordinary you are, the more useful to God you are, because God enables ordinary people to do extraordinary things. You see, there are some people who already think that they're extraordinary. They're the celebrities. They're the people with the wealth and the power. They don't look for God to help. They think they don't need him. They think they can do everything themselves. God's not going to do anything extraordinary through them. No, he's going to do his extraordinary things through ordinary people. You look through church history, you look through the Bible, and there are people that we think are absolutely extraordinary, don't we? We think they're extraordinary. Think of somebody like Moses. What an extraordinary man. But we forget that Moses spent 40 years hiding in the desert because he'd failed. He killed a man. He couldn't do it. And when God eventually called him to go back to Egypt, he said, I can't go. I can't speak. You'll have to send somebody else. Because he knew he was ordinary. But God then did extraordinary things through an ordinary person. You think of somebody like David, in some ways the greatest king that Israel has ever known. We think of him as an extraordinary man. And yet when they were looking for a king, his own father didn't think it even worthwhile bringing David in from the hills. No one's going to choose him. He's never going to be king. He's just an ordinary shepherd boy. He's just a kid. But God chose an ordinary person to do something extraordinary. That's what God has done right throughout human history. He's taken ordinary people and he enables them by the power of his Spirit to do extraordinary things. And God can do that with us this evening. He can take us, ordinary people as we are, and he can do extraordinary things with us. If we're willing for the Holy Spirit to come and work in us and through us. We can't do those things on our own. But are we willing for the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives? Are we willing for the Holy Spirit to minister through us? Are we willing to do what God wants us to do, to step out in faith, even though we know that we don't really have the skills, but we do have the calling? God enables ordinary people to do extraordinary things. But there's a final and important lesson again from Luke chapter 1. We've seen that God favours ordinary and not extraordinary people. We've seen that God enables ordinary people to do extraordinary things. But thirdly, and most importantly, right in the heart, in the middle of the chapter, verses 31 to 33, God gives us an extraordinary person to do what we could never do. God gives us an extraordinary person to do what we could never do. Look at verse 31. And behold, the angel says to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And at the end of verse 35, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. You see, I've said some remarkable things about this ordinary young girl called Mary, haven't I? And this chapter says some remarkable things about her. Verse 28, she's a highly favoured one, blessed among women. Remarkable things about Mary. But at the end of the day, even though God does extraordinary things through Mary, she's still, in some ways, just an ordinary young girl. And God may well do extraordinary things through you, but if he does, you're still in many ways just an ordinary person. And Abraham and Moses and David and others are just still ultimately just ordinary people. And yes, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can do extraordinary things. But actually that's not enough. Because we need someone outside of ourselves. You are not the Messiah, and nor am I. We need one sent from God. We need one who is God to come and to do what we could never do. What is that? Well, we're told that in verse 31, because this son to be born, his name is to be called Jesus. We know from Matthew's Gospel, when Joseph is told the same thing, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, because that's what the name Jesus means. It means God saves. And that's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to save. He's the great ruler, we're told in verse 32 and verse 33. Mary might be highly favoured. Mary might be blessed beyond among women, but this one, this son who is to be born exceeds that far and above, doesn't he? He will be great, the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That you see what Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zacharias and Simeon and Anna and all the other faithful people in Israel at the time, what they've been waiting for and longing for is somebody who will come and rescue them, somebody who will come and redeem them, somebody who will come and reign over them, somebody who will come and save them from their sins. That's what they've been longing for. That's what they've been waiting for. And no matter how many times God, by his Holy Spirit, does extraordinary things in the lives of ordinary people, they haven't had that. They needed another Moses. Do you remember that was the prophecy given to Moses? They needed another David. That was the prophecy given to him. There needs to be another. Because Moses, for all the extraordinary ways in which God used him, he was a sinner. He was flawed. And he couldn't save himself. And David, for all of the extraordinary things that God did through him, he fell into sin. Sin with Bathsheba. Sin with Uriah the Hittite. Sin with the census towards the end of his life. Sin perhaps in the way that he failed to discipline his children. He was a sinner. And he couldn't save himself. And we, just like them, are equally, if not more, inadequate. And yes, we need the Holy Spirit if we're to do extraordinary things from God. But before that, we need a Saviour. A Saviour who is going to come and save us from our sins. And that's what this little baby to be born is going to do. This baby is going to save his people. This baby is going to be the one who reigns on David's throne. This baby is going to be the one who saves his people. So therefore there's a question for us to ask ourselves, isn't there? Well, do we know that salvation? It's all very well thinking, I'd love to be extraordinary. And perhaps most of us would. But much more important, we need to be saved. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot know the presence of God the Holy Spirit in our lives unless our sins have been forgiven, unless we have peace with God, unless our wickedness has been transferred onto Jesus Christ so that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Without him, we are nothing. Without him, we have nothing. Without him, the Holy Spirit can't enter our lives. Why? Well, the clue's in the name. Because he's holy, and we would not be were it not for the saving power of Jesus Christ. So before the Holy Spirit can come into our lives, our sin needs to be dealt with. And it can only be dealt with by this baby boy who grew up to be the man Christ Jesus. And we can only receive salvation through his life and through his death. You see, God gives us an extraordinary person to do what we could never do. And actually, as we're thinking about perhaps us doing maybe what we consider to be extraordinary things, things that are very hard, things that maybe we don't look forward to or maybe shy away from, things like sharing our faith, things like living holy lives, things like giving up things that we know are wrong, maybe we think those are just too extraordinary for us, that we could never do them. But God, you see, works in our life through the power of the Spirit. But as we're thinking about that, we need to understand that even when the Holy Spirit works in us and through us, it's not that we're doing everything. There is still things that we can never do. We can never save ourselves. We can never remove our own sin. We can never live a perfect life. We can never fulfill all righteousness. We can never save a single sinner. We can never do any of those things, no matter how much the Holy Spirit works in our lives. We can never do any of that. But we have one who can. We have one who has. We have one who has saved his people from their sins. We have one who has fulfilled all righteousness. We have one who has kept the law in its entirety. And what we cannot do, he has done. And through simple faith in Jesus Christ, we can know the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. With the work of the Holy Spirit that comes as a result into our lives, we can know an empowerment to live a life that honors the Lord Jesus and enables us to accomplish extraordinary things as the Holy Spirit works in us and through us. We need faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have it? And we need trust in God that the Holy Spirit would do what's good in our lives, that we would follow Him rather than simply doing our own thing. Do you have that trust? Do you have that confidence in God? Or do you mistakenly think that God's plan for your life is to do you harm and not good? I hope that's not what you believe. It's not what I believe. But sometimes I act as though I do. Sometimes I act as though I'm the only one who can really decide what's best for me. Because at heart, I'm an ordinary, flawed sinner, just like you. And I need a Saviour. And thank God I have one in Jesus Christ. And I need power. And I need holiness. And thank God I have that through the work of the Holy Spirit.